We're going to begin the book of Genesis, and I emphasize begin the book of Genesis. We're going to start in today, but we're not going to get very far because it's an important study, the first couple of verses especially. I believe it's perhaps the most important part of Scripture that there is, because it is the foundation for the rest of Scripture. And you know how that works. If you want a structure to be sound and stable, you must have a good foundation. You take the foundation out of a building, it will topple over very easily. And that is the case when it comes to the Scriptures, the Bible. If we don't believe the first part of the Bible, the very first verse of the Bible, then we set the stage for doubt and disbelief of many things in Scripture. So it's key, it's foundational, if you would, to believe the first verses of the Bible. And when you consider the things that God has done, you know, we sang How Great Thou Art. I love that song. It's a classic, obviously. But the words are important because when we consider all the things that the Lord has made, you know, the worlds and the stars and the heavens and all that, we should be in awe of Him. It should bring this response of awe and wonder, like, wow, you know, this is our God. This is what He has made. And that response should include worship. It should bring about a condition that wells up in us that we say we must praise Him. He is so worthy of praise because of the great things He has done. How great Thou art is really the cry of God's people. And this book should bring that about in us. We ought to be in awe of the gracious acts that God has done. This book, this first book of Genesis, which means the beginning, it's the beginning of it all, if you would. And in this book, we will see the revealed power and wisdom of God. And whether or not you understand everything that God has done, or the order that He has done it, whether that, you know, lines up with some others thinking or doesn't, it really should be established here that we believe what God says. We don't necessarily care that much about what other people say when it comes to what God declares. And this is a problem today because there's many opinions about this book of Genesis and the beginning of all things. It is the beginning of the world as we know it, life as we know it, the universe. It's the beginning of plants and planets. It's the beginning of all matter and space and time. That's what's covered here. So outside of the time-space continuum resides God, because this is the book of the beginning, but it is not the beginning of God, because God was and is and always shall be. He is eternal outside of time and space. This kind of freaks us out a little bit. It's a little too much for our little minds to comprehend that outside of time and space dwells God, the being that created all this. And so He's not limited, this is important, He's not limited by what He has created. He oversees it, and many times He overrules it. Now that's going to be germane to the understanding of this particular first book. He does not always stay within the parameters He has created for us to live in. He does not always stay within the confines, if you would, of the things that He has made. In fact, many times He will call upon us to believe that those rules can be broken. That's important to us to understand today, isn't it? What is it that faith really is required of us? What is it that faith demands of us? That we believe something that normally would be impossible. Amen? We can't possibly believe this would happen, because in our thinking or in our circumstance or in the natural realm of how things work, it doesn't work that way. It's impossible for that to happen. Well, that's what faith requires of us, though, is to believe the impossible. And that will be very important as we begin this study. It's not the beginning of God. It's the beginning of matter. It's the beginning of life as we know it. And Genesis, if it's the book of beginnings, then we have to ask, well, then who wrote the book of beginnings? Because this is a record of how things started. Right? And so who started it? Well, God did. Well, who wrote about it? Did God write about it? Yes, of course he did. And this is important because, you know, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said all scripture, all of it, is given by inspiration of God. Or God breathed, we would say. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, he goes on to say, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So the Holy Spirit is the author of all scripture. However, the Spirit of God uses men to write down the things that he gives to men to write. And the man that he gave to write this particular book and the first five books of the Bible was Moses. Now, how do we know that? Well, for one thing, Moses tells us in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, God tells Moses, I want you to write down these things and rehearse them in the ears of Joshua and the children of Israel. I want you to write these things down. That is when Moses began to write the Bible. And Moses tells us, this is what God said. He said, begin writing now. So in Exodus 17, that's when Moses started writing. And God informed him of all the things that happened in the past, all the genealogies, all the records. And by the way, it's interesting, there is no older record of mankind than the Bible. There is none that compares to it in its thorough kind of rendering of what took place. So when people say, well, you know, the Bible's one thing, but how about if we compare some other writings to the Bible? There are none. There's nothing to compare to. You understand that? There's nothing as old. Nothing in ancient writings goes back as far as the Bible does. And none of them go back to the beginning. Even the secular writings that go back and talk about Egypt and the dynasty that the Egyptians held in world power, none of them go back any further, really, than those writings. There's nothing back there. Isn't that interesting? Almost as if God made it so. He's the only one that has a recorded emphasis, recorded in writing, of what took place in the beginning, if you would. So this is key. It's important. And I need to say this. The fact that Moses wrote this according to his own admission is not the only place where we have validation that Moses wrote that. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24 also said that Moses wrote those books. In Luke 24, Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember, after his resurrection? And those two disciples, they didn't know it was Jesus walking with them. They didn't recognize him initially. And then he began to share with them, it says, all the things from Moses through the prophets, all things that pertain to him. So Jesus validates that Moses also was the one who penned out these first books. And again, it's not necessarily argued about on the church level or on the scholarly level of the Bible, but the secular world wonders if any of this is true at all, of course. But that's really the emphasis here that we're going to talk about and what we're going to dig into. The message of Genesis is like the message of the entire Bible. It's redemption. It's the story of God's redemptive plan. And everything in the beginning is really setting the stage for the rest of the scriptures. So, you know, we can see right at the beginning a picture of how this is all going to unfold. And I want to get into this today, and we're not, again, going to get very far in terms of the number of verses we're going to cover today, but I believe we need to take the time to look at what took place here in these first two verses in the beginning. So look at that in verse 1. In the beginning, God. Let's stop right there. In the beginning, God. So this means that when the beginning began, God was already here. He already was. So in the beginning, God. John 1:1 states that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you're familiar with what we just studied in Revelation, you know that in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 13, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. So we see here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was God, right? And now, in verse 2, if you look real quickly, it says there at the end of the verse, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So, Genesis 1:1, God, the Father, is seen in creative power here. John 1:1, we see the Word of God is Christ. He is also in the beginning. And now we see the Holy Spirit moving across the face of the waters. He also is in the beginning. Why do I bring this up? Because it's important to what the first name of God is described as here and what God uses as a description of his name in the first verse of the Bible. Now, the first mention of anything is key to understanding the whole. So, in the first mention of God's name, he chooses a particular name. And it says here, in the beginning was God, and the term is Elohim. El, a term used for God. Elohim is an interesting word or an interesting name if you're going to use it as a title for yourself. We see that God's in the beginning, Jesus is in the beginning, the Holy Spirit's in the beginning. We understand that as the Trinity, correct? Important that we understand that the name God uses for himself, the I Am Elohim, the I Am is a plural ending. Why is that important? Well, because it means more than one, specifically. But the interesting part about this name is that the name has a singular meaning. It is God, singular, Elohim, plural. It's a singular name, right, if you would, but it has a plural ending. So it's fascinating. A singular name would mean that there's a singular God. But here there's an I Am at the end of his name, which means there's a plural tendency to the name. Why would that be so? Because there's more than one in the sense, but it's all one. Well, that's confusing. I know. It's tough for us to understand this. But this is the name he uses. It's what Bible scholars call a uniplural noun. Now, it's not something you'd learn in first grade English, because we don't have uniplural nouns in very many cases. It's a very unique noun, and it's used here, and not much else is said about uniplural nouns because they don't make sense in any other context. But here, it makes perfect sense. It validates that it is one God in three persons. And that's the name God chooses to use for himself here in the beginning. And of course, as I said, we know that John 1:1 speaks about the Word being there, and all three are pictured here then at the beginning as far as the creative act is concerned. We often think that God's plan for mankind and for the universe was his plan. God planned it. And we understand that everything that was made by the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. He is actually the creator of all things, sustains all things, by the way, as well. So we would say God the Father planned this, God the Son carried out the plan, and God the Holy Spirit keeps the plan going. Moving across the face of the water, so to speak. Moving about and carrying out and kind of fulfilling the plan. All three, God, all three in nature the same, but in posture or in personality, in a sense, they take on different roles. And again, if you're trying to wrap your mind around that and having difficulty, that's not surprising, because we are talking about God now. And he is big, and his nature is awesome, and we can't wrap our minds around him very easily. But the very first thing God says to us here is his name, and then he follows it with created. That term created is bara in the Hebrew. It's a term of interest to me because, you know, you might think that you can be creative, right? I know that artists and those that do things creatively, so to speak, you can use elements to be creative with, right? If you're a painter, you take a paintbrush, you take some paint, you take a canvas or some paper, if you're going to do watercolors, whatever it might be, and you begin to create a picture, a painting, right? And we think, wow, that's creative. But here's the thing. That's not bara in the Hebrew. Why? Why isn't it bara? Because bara means to create out of nothing. You can't do that. You can't paint a picture without paint and a brush and a canvas or watercolor paper, whatever it might be. You can't do it. You have to have the elements in order to be creative. God created the elements. That's bara. So the term create here is important. So the first thing he says to us is, I'm God, Elohim, plural ending, singular name, singular meaning, right? And I created all things. That's what he's saying. And the first verse has been the core of so much controversy and argument, perhaps more than any other verse in the Bible. And the reason for that is because of its foundational importance. So obviously, if you're going to go after something in Scripture to diffuse and to kind of dethrone the authenticity of the Scriptures, you go for the first verse, because here the first verse establishes everything. In the beginning, God. Eliminate Genesis from the Bible and you have nothing but confusion, and nothing makes sense. Nothing really falls into place. This first verse in Genesis has to be dealt with first before you can, you know, go on. And you either believe this or you don't. You either settle this Or you don't settle it. And if you don't settle this verse, you won't settle anything in the Bible. Because there's many things in Scripture that are going to defy your logic, that are going to go against your normal way of thinking. This is the trouble people had with Jesus Christ. He didn't do things like everybody else. Although he did do some miraculous things, but people, you know, still would say, no, he's not really God the Son. You know, in fact, we think he's of the devil, some would say. But you have to settle the issue of whether or not God is true and what he says is right. If you don't settle this, I'm telling you, you're going to have trouble with everything in the Bible. And I find it for myself that when I get this down, I believe what this says. I believe every word of this. I believe the entire Bible, all of what it says. And when I believe this, that God created in the beginning all things, and I settle that, then I don't have nearly as much trouble believing the whole rest of the Bible. When I come across other difficulties, I'm not going to kind of stumble over them, because I've already settled this. God is the one who declares, I created all things. And I don't believe, and you might not think this is so, but I think the Bible's right and you're not if you don't agree with it. But I don't believe that men really are that ignorant to not believe that God created everything. Well, men that think they're smart say that God didn't create everything. I know. The problem is, God declares it otherwise. And when you realize that what man's problem is not believing that God created all these things, the problem with man is that he won't hold God in that place of authority in their life, so they have to dismiss the reality of who he is. Paul says, and I'll just read it to you, you can jot it down, in Romans chapter 1, familiar passage maybe for you, but let's just begin here in Romans 1 verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That term "hold" means to suppress. So here's what we read then. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth? Well, he goes on. He says here, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. There's no way you can look at the universe, look at everything that's created, and not believe that God did it. Because he showed it to every man. Every man has it built in to know that he's the creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, David said. The firmament, right, bears witness to his handiwork. You can't look at things with any kind of integrity and not know that God did it. He created it all. But here's the problem. He says, as he continues, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world," talking about creation, "are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." See, when someone says, "I don't believe in God," or "that God created any of this, I don't believe any of that," well, you're lying. And watch what else you are. Because that when they knew God, what? They knew who he was. "But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Note that they became fools. If someone says, "No, I don't believe that God created anything," you're a fool. You're not wise. And listen, the Bible says nobody's that ignorant. Nobody is that ignorant that they don't know. The problem is not whether they know it. The problem is whether they will be accountable to that truth. Because it says here, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The problem with man is not that he can't believe that God created all these things. The problem is he doesn't want to be accountable to a God who created all these things, because if he's accountable, then he has to stop living his life his way. And this is where the rub comes in, don't you think? If I can convince myself there's no God, which I can't, because it's just impossible. You cannot truly not know, because God built it into you to know him. But you can refuse to acknowledge him, and you can refuse to submit to him. But it's not because you didn't know. Paul says there's no excuse for man. You can't say, "Hey, I wasn't raised in an atmosphere where I had great opportunities." Well, problem is, it was built in to you to know who God is. And you have to push that away. You literally have to throw that out. And the reason, Paul goes on and says, the reason that man does this is so that he can go on sinning. And see, if someone doesn't want to answer to God, they just state, or they proclaim, or they try and convince themselves that God isn't there at all. And then I don't have to deal with my sin and my lost condition. I try not to feel guilty. I try not to have to deal with what happens after this life. But the problem is, you never get rid of that. You don't avoid it You simply postpone it. The inevitable thing is that you are accountable to God. And if you decide, I'm not going to be accountable in this life, well, you're not avoiding the trouble that comes from that. You're just postponing it for a while. But sooner or later, he's going to be your judge. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That pretty much covers everything we know about, right? The heavens, not just heaven as the place of our home and dwelling one day, but heaven, everything that we see outside, and earth included in that, of course, he created all of that. Verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, many people will hold to the belief that because the earth was without form here and void, as it says in verse 2, that means there was some kind of cataclysmic kind of incident that happened ages ago. And some who are trying to wrestle through the problems that we face with geologists and scientists and evolutionists and others who are claiming that our universe and our Earth are billions of years old, to try and solve the problem, there was a theory erupted out of that called the gap theory. Maybe you've heard of it. There's a big gap there. There's a big gap in a lot of ways in that theory. But here's the point. The reason it was brought about and what it means was this event was probably when Satan was hurled out of heaven in ages past. And after the earth was formed, he hit the earth and everything in the universe was disrupted. But the reason that this theory was established was to try and account for the difference between the chronology that the Bible states and the geological aging that scientists are trying to establish. They say billions of years we've been here. The Bible says, well, no, relatively young earth, young universe. And this is where people stumble. And people are stumbling all over the place over this. I'm telling you, there's a lot of controversy about this particular understanding. In other words, men of science can gain all the billions of years they need in the gap theory. So some Christians have said, let's just give it to them. But the problem is, I believe it backfired on Bible scholars. Don't you think it did? I'll tell you why. Because now our society, our nation, has allowed the evolutionists to take over our schools and every other form of governmental institution and teach evolution as a fact rather than the weak and broken down theory that it is. So now we're living with the consequences of that. So wait a minute, you say. I mean, logically, when we look at science and what they tell us about the stars and the billions of years things to have had to have been here, how do we account for that? How do we deal with that? Well, first of all, you have to look at the evidence of some of these things that they propagate. And, you know, you've been around long enough probably to do your own study on some of these things. Maybe evolution is one of the primary ones you studied. You know how flawed that is, don't you? Is there really any evidence for evolution? No. Is there one fossil that's in between species? Is there one? No. Shouldn't there be like multiplied billions of those over billions of years? Shouldn't there be? Are there any? No. See, here's the problem. The gap theory states, again, Satan must have fallen at that time when he was cast out and hit the earth. And it says here, using the Bible's own words, that the earth was without form and void, which means, according to their theory, that everything became disordered. chaos. The whole universe, everything became darkened. Darkness was on the face of the deep. So here's the problem. I've got two problems with the gap theory. One is scientific. The other is theological. But let's look at the scientific one first. Okay, so we rely on, according to scientists, the fossil records to establish the fact that the Earth has been here for billions of years. Right? We rely on that. Here's the problem. If Satan comes hitting the Earth and it causes everything in the universe to go dark, and everything is disordered. The term means that nothing is in order anymore. Listen, nothing is established anymore. Has to be reestablished according to that theory. Okay, listen. So what happens then when everything blows apart? What happened to the fossils that were supposed to have been here for billions of years? What happens to them? There's no evidence then, according to their own theory. Everything's blown apart. There's no fossil records. There's nothing. That's a problem. It is, but it's more of a problem theologically. And here's the problem theologically. According to that theory, by accepting the gap theory, the Bible scholar accepts the fossil records, of course, that are supposed to be billions of years old. But the fossils, you know what they are? They're dead things. Dead fish. Dead stuff. And they're embedded in stone, right? And they have these imprints. You know, you've seen them. So here's the problem. If they've been around for billions of years, and things are dead billions of years ago, here's the issue I have. And it comes out of Romans chapter 5, and I'll just need to read that to you. Romans chapter 5, Paul says something, and he says it similarly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But let's just start with this for a second. You say, you're not getting very far into the book of Genesis, I know. Verse 12 of chapter 5 of Romans, here's what Paul declares. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So death entered the earth, the world, through sin, because the wages of sin is death. In 1 Corinthians, and I hate to bounce you around like this, but it's important. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, here's what Paul says again. For since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So by man came death because of sin. So here's the issue. Here's the problem theologically with this. These verses tell us that death came in through sin. If there's billions of years of death before Adam, then the Bible's not telling the truth. We've got a major problem theologically. Things were dead before Adam sinned. Well, what do we do with that? Well, the gap theory contradicts the truth of what the Bible says by saying there was ages and ages of death before Adam. Now, you can believe that if you want to. I choose not to. And people say, well, wait a minute now. Doesn't the term without form and void, doesn't that have to mean that there was some kind of ruined, desolate condition the earth experienced because of some cataclysmic event? No, it doesn't mean that. In fact, the Hebrew words for this without form and void, the term is tohu va bohu. Say that a few times. So what does that mean? The word tohu can carry many different various meanings, including vanity, confusion, empty space or empty place, or nothingness. So literally, tohu can simply mean there was nothing. emptiness or emptiness. And it depends on the context. Here in Genesis 1:2, the best translation of tohu is in the King James, which literally means without form or emptiness, formless, if you would. It means there was elements without form. And this isn't that difficult to understand, folks. But the emptiness or nothingness, it had, there was elements, but it wasn't formed yet, is the idea. So when God began, he created the heaven and the earth, but the matter of the elements were created first. But they didn't have form until God formed them, until God made them into a form. There was no inhabitants, no existence of any kind. So the question is brought up then, well, why? Why did he just make the elements and not have them formed when he created them? Well, I think like everything else in the Bible, there's a picture here in the very beginning. And it's more important that we understand what God is saying in the sense that it relates to us spiritually rather than trying to dissect and figure out what he has done physically. Do I understand us completely? No. Does anybody? I don't think so. I don't think there's anybody that really wraps their mind around this whole thing. How do we figure out and conceive of God creating out of nothing matter, and then out of that matter, creating all things that we see, placing them where they are, allowing them to be operating the way they're operating, flawlessly, really. How does he do that? I don't know. But he's God, and he's big enough to do it. And I believe that. But here's the interesting thing. He formed the elements first. He created elements to make everything with. But this kind of putting together the elements from empty, dark, formless things and making them into something wonderful like the earth. Have you ever seen those pictures of the earth from up in space? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's like blue and green. It's just really pretty. Well, God made that out of nothingness, formed it out of emptiness and matter that didn't have any consistency. The term for vohu bavohu, if you would, is this simple idea that there were elements without form that God made so that he could make form out of them. Now, again, this is key for me. It's a picture because there's a parallel for you and me in this. We are made of the same elements that the earth is, aren't we? We'll get to that when we get to day 6. Out of the dust of the earth, God created man, right? We're made of dirt, right? That's it. We're just dirt. But that's all that God made in the beginning. He had elements that he formed the earth with and everything else, but it was just stuff that he made so that he could turn something that would normally be, listen, empty and dark and useless and chaotic and formless. He used those elements to create something of purpose and form and beauty. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothingness. Now, for you and me, I don't know about you, but before I met the Lord, my life was empty and formless and dark. But it says in verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved and brought that order, brought that beauty. See, for me, the picture is more important than all the rest of it. The Spirit of God moved. My emptiness, my darkness and confounded state, if you would, without Christ, that's all I was. But when the Spirit of God moves upon my life, all of a sudden he turns something of useless elements, basically, the dirt of the earth, so to speak, put into a form as a human being, but the elements are the same. But when the Spirit of God moves upon that dark, empty place, he creates something beautiful. And with purpose, with meaning. And this is really, I believe, what's being said here. Moving upon us in his Spirit, you see, creating something awesome And Jesus, when he died on the cross, he provided for us meaning and purpose. He took disorder and put order into it. He made a thing of beauty out of elements that are normally just worthless. It's the same idea in the beginning. And we would be forever dead and formless and empty without the Lord. Now, if I can believe that, then I can believe the rest of what the Bible says. And I just want to take a moment here to just bring up an issue or two. Some people say, listen, you believe all this, you got to check your mind at the door. Well, again, the Bible refutes that and says, if you don't believe this, you got to check your mind at the door. And I'm in agreement with that. I can find this much easier to believe than we came from slime that formed from some explosion millennium ago that kind of, I mean, it's interesting. Science doesn't mind changing the rules, the laws, to fit their purpose. You know, there is a law called the second law of thermodynamics, which means nothing of order comes from disorder. But that's exactly what they're saying, isn't it? And well, wait a minute. Isn't that what the Bible's saying here in Genesis 1? That from disorder and elements that don't have any form, all of a sudden God made them into form and purpose. Yes. And here's the interesting thing. Only God can break those rules. Well, does he break the rules very often? Oh, yeah. He breaks them a lot. In fact, in the Bible, we see him breaking those rules all the time, and then we're asked to believe it. Aren't we? Is it impossible to stop the earth from rotating? Well, that's impossible for me. You try it, right? Get down on your hands and knees. Try and stop the rotation of the earth. Impossible. But God did that when Joshua was fighting down in the valley and Moses was up praying for him. God literally stopped the rotation of the earth for a while so that Joshua could finish the battle. Now, you're called upon to believe that. What do you do with that? Well, I don't know. Scientists say you can't do that. Now, that's the truth. I mean, again, the earth moves. It just doesn't stop on its own. But if God says, you're not moving for a while, it's not moving. When Moses, the same Moses that penned this, when Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea, does the ocean normally just split in half and pile up on both sides and allow you to walk through? Does it do that ever? Is it scientifically impossible? Yeah. But we're called upon to believe it. When someone's dead, can they come back to life after, let's just say, 4 days? Is that possible? Like once they're dead for 4 days and by then they stinketh? I mean, is that possible? No. But we're called upon to believe it so because the Lord says it so. That Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. All those things, guys, refute science. All of them. Now, someone has brought this up, and I've had these discussions with people. Maybe you have too. But someone will say, well, wait a minute. Now, we know. And right then you can think, oh boy. We know that the light coming off the stars that are multiplied billions of light years away. That light is able to be seen by us. That means that the universe has to be billions of years old for that light to travel to us. You ever heard that? Okay. Does that mean that God could not have made the light get here faster? Well, why would he do that? Is he kind of trying to blow our minds or something? Kind of. I think he is into blowing our minds. But listen, people say, well, that's a fact. We know that's true. You can't say that the earth and the universe, you can't say that it's young. It's old, man. It's billions of years old. Well, let me ask you this. There's other data. There's other scientific data that we can measure. So here's one for you. You know the way that the moon affects our tides. Do you understand that the moon, ever so slowly, is moving away from the Earth? Every year, several feet. Not much, but it's moving. It's pulling away because the magnetic field of the Earth and the draw away from it are causing the moon to move away. It's scientific fact. Now, if you have a 6 or 7,000-year-old Earth and moon, then listen, you don't have much problem because the moon would only have been about 800 feet closer 6 or 7,000 years ago. But if you go back billions of years, let's say you go back 1.5 billion years, which that's young for the guy who thinks that the Earth is billions of years old and the universe. So you go back 1.5 billion years, the Earth is touching the moon. Is that a problem? Well, why isn't that brought up? I mean, it's just as big of a problem, isn't it, as the reflection of stars and light coming back and forth? I mean, is that an issue? Yeah. What about the moon dust on the moon? I mean, we can calculate how much it collects every year. How about that? How much moon dust is on the moon? I mean, it's been there for billions of years, which is why in 1969, when we first touched down on the moon, remember the big pillow feet that the... Remember? Why did they have the pillow feet? Because they thought there was like 2 feet of moon dust, because the moon's been here for billions of years, and we can calculate, we can measure actually how much moon dust is created every year. We know, we can measure it. So guess what happened when the big feet hit the moon? Nothing. There was like that much. There was just like a half an inch or less of moon dust on the surface of the moon. How come? Well, if it was billions of years old, wouldn't there have been more? Yeah. So much for the big feet. And I have to say, so much for the big minds and the big thinkers, you know? But here's the issue. Here's the deal. All those things considered, you still have to believe what is said here by faith. You can't be proven into believing. If you believe this, you can believe that God parted the waters of the Red Sea. If you can believe this, you can believe also that Jesus not only raised the dead, but he rose from the dead. And when a day is given, and we're going to get into this. This is some things that might blow your mind later as we get into the days of creation. Think about this. If you want to find something that's going to freak out the scientists, listen carefully. According to the days of progression of the creative act of God, check this out. Not only is the earth young, but the earth is older than the universe. Whoa, wait a minute. Scientists say that the universe was here for billions of years, and then the earth kind of offshot from something, and there it is, and natural things happened, and it turned into the earth that we know. But the universe has been around for multiplied billions of years, and then the earth formed. Whoa! The Bible says, as you see next week, the earth was formed first. The stars and the planets in the universe were not placed until the fourth day. What? Yeah, see, there's a problem, isn't it? How about this one? The fruit trees were on the earth bearing fruit before God placed the sun and the moon in place. Huh? See, you try and figure this out from man's perspective, it doesn't make sense. It's impossible. But I believe that God, in his very first creative act, is saying, I am the God of the impossible. And if you believe that, then you can believe anything I say and anything I do. And again, listen, when God says something, it's true. And if you don't agree, I just take a guess who's wrong about that. Just a wild stab at it. Who's wrong if you don't agree with what God says? And this is, we're always catching up. In Isaiah, you know, God had shown Isaiah that he hung the earth on nothing. That was revolutionary. because everybody thought that the earth was sitting on something during those days. You know that? All cultures, all societies thought that the earth was actually sitting on some kind of platform. Some cultures said it was sitting on the back of an elephant, and others said it was it's on the back of a turtle. Like these silly things. But God said, no, I hung the earth on nothing. There's nothing holding it up. He also said, it's the circle of the earth that I sit upon. Oh, for a long time we thought the earth was flat. Remember, men would set out to sea in ships and they would think, oh boy, we can't go too far because over the edge we'll go. But no, lo and behold, man discovers finally and catches up with what God has already said. The earth is round. It's a sphere. It's not flat. Huh, what do you know about that? Sooner or later, right, we always catch up with what God's declaring. You know this term for the gap theory and this idea that the universe is billions of years old, you know, it really didn't exist until more recent years. You know who Sir Isaac Newton was? Brilliant mind. Absolutely brilliant. You won't find in history a more brilliant guy. You know, if you even brought up, suggested that the earth was older than 6,000 or 7,000 years old, he would have let you have it. It wasn't even a line of thinking until 150, 180 years ago. People started thinking. And the reason they started thinking is because they thought they started understanding. Lean not on your own understanding, the Bible says. But man thinks he knows better. Man thinks he understands more. And so when God says something and man doesn't agree, now in our day and age, we are leaning towards what man says. So we are putting our confidence in men rather than in God, who says maybe something entirely different. And don't get me wrong, I get it. There's things that God says that don't make any sense physiologically, right? They just don't add up in the way that we think about things. But I find that that's a commonplace event in my life when it comes to God's word and what he says. God's always telling me something that, wait, Lord, that's not the way everybody else is doing it. That's not what everybody else says. You know, we bought these chairs. They're grape juice color. And the reason we did that is because we have communion often, and sometimes you're sloppy with your communion, and you spill it on the chairs, and it's okay because they're grape juice color chairs, right? But listen, if God said, no, those chairs are really fluorescent green, we would all look around and say, and I'm seeing purple. I'm seeing grape juice colored chairs. Now, if God said they're fluorescent green, guess what color they are? Fluorescent green. And we are all wrong. Why? Because if God says it, it's true. Because God cannot lie. And here's the thing. Let every man be a liar, but God's still true. You have to understand that if God says something, it's right. And that is what faith is based upon. God never says, hey, figure it out and then believe it. He says, no, believe it. And you'll catch up. You'll get it as you go. But you better believe first, because that's what faith is. And in this very first part of Genesis, guys, it's faith. God says it. You have to believe it. In the beginning, God, the three in one, created the heavens and the earth. And everything was formless at first. But then God moved by his Spirit upon the face of the deep and formed everything that we see. That's it, right? And then the days of how he did that are described. And the day is a day, as you'll see. Again, some people say, well, you got to have more time than 6 days to create this. It just couldn't happen. Oh, wait a minute. My God, the God I serve, he could have created all this in 6 milliseconds. Seriously. But he says, He did it in a day. And he gives the parameters of what a day is. The morning and the evening were the first day. Now, God didn't have to say that. He could have said, hey, I did it in a day. You figure out what a day is. Right? It would have been a perfect opportunity for him to say, you know, I didn't really mean a day. Unless Scripture specifically quantifies the fact that he doesn't mean a specific day, it means a day. So there are places, like in 2 Peter 3 and Psalm 90, where, you know, it says that a day with 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and 1,000 years is a day. So we understand that that's a time issue, that God is not set in the time and space we are. He can do things in 1,000 years with his purposes, or he can do them in a day. For example, God has been warning man of judgment for 6,000 years. Correct? But he will judge man in one day. So the days of warning, again, thousands of years he's been warning man, but he'll judge in one day. So a day with with the Lord is 1,000 years. It just simply means, but it's qualified as such. Here there is no clarification other than the clarification is given that the morning and the evening were the first day, as you're going to see. And God didn't have to make that clarification, but he did. So as we get into it next week, you'll see, as we break down those days, it's an interesting thing. It's a very interesting order of how things were created. And again, it will pull apart your thinking about how things were made and how long they've been here. So let's pray. Father, thank you for creating us. Thank you for coming and placing in us, Lord, life and moving upon our empty and disordered lives, and for bringing purpose and form and creating out of nothingness something beautiful, like you did with the heavens and the earth. But Lord, we trust your word. We know that what you say is true. I know that there's so much going on today that people are claiming to be truth and claiming to be so, and even Christians, Lord, doubting and turning really from the basic fundamental truth of what you say, and clinging to and gravitating towards, Lord, things that make more sense in a human viewpoint or a man's ideal. And I pray against that. I pray that we would trust you, knowing that you call upon us to believe that you can break the rules of nature and of the physical sciences. You call upon us to believe that nothing's impossible for you, and yet it's so hard for people to say, well, he just couldn't have done this in 6 days. Lord, help us. Give us wisdom in a godly sense, and let us understand that man's wisdom is only valid when that knowledge is really based upon the fear of God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we know that that is true, Lord. We know that if a man really trusts you, then that knowledge is valid and wisdom will come from it. So help us. Give us that ability, Lord. Empower us to be bold with our belief and our understanding that you are God and you can do anything that you say. And I trust you for that. We thank you for it. Bless this study in Genesis, this book of beginnings. You are the beginning and the end. You are the first and the last. And only you can be trusted to tell us exactly how things came about and how things are and how things are going to be. So we trust you in every way. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.